stand with me for the reading of the scriptures, please? Just stand with me for the reading of the scriptures, please. I'm going to be reading out of Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. And I just want to, this is the prelim here. So we'll get to this text. Just bear with me, okay? There's a lot of stuff we have to get to before we get to this. I'm going to do it quickly, but just so you know, I haven't forgotten the text. We're about 15 minutes in, and you're like, is he ever going to talk about the scriptures today? Yes, he is. Okay, just give me a few minutes, all right? Matthew 5, 29 through 30, the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. If your right eye causes you to stumble or sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And the reason we know this is important is because in Matthew chapter 18, guess what he does? He repeats it, right? So we have this repetition, and Jesus doesn't say things twice for no good reason. He says it because it has impact on us. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we are so grateful that you are here with us today. We sense and know your presence, and we pray that you'd help us to grasp the truths that are in this word today. Challenge us, shape us, change us, equip us, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. You know, a few months ago, I started tuning into sports talk shows again. Now, and I have a very good reason for this. And the reason was that I like a little background noise when I take my lunchtime power nap. Okay? And there's nothing better to listen to than sports talk radio or sports talk television, because everything they say is irrelevant. I knew I would tune in because I wouldn't be tempted to watch and listen in and all that stuff. So I started listening a little bit, and I found it intriguing, some of the things that are being said. Most shows feature numerous experts who range in qualification from former athletes to retired coaches to pundits and gambling odds experts. They sit and they debate inane questions like, who's the better quarterback, Aaron Rodgers or Tom Brady? And then for 45 minutes, they just riff and talk over to each other and argue and fight. And you throw up your hands and go, so what? The world is burning around us, and this is the question we have to ask, right? And people pay good money to advertise in these programs. And the discussions are on par with what I would call kids on elementary school playgrounds debating the same questions. If you found two 12-year-old boys tomorrow at the sixth grade playground, what would you find them talking about this? And they'd be arguing the same logic as those individuals who are experts on the shows doing that stuff. Now, I'm not certain what they're attempting to accomplish. There's no definitive or authoritative way to reach a conclusion. Everyone has an opinion. There are statistics out there. The rules of the conversations keep changing. And the answer depends on what stats you look at and what season or seasons or playoffs you consider and if championships are a proper metric. No one can decide the ground rules for who wins the conversations. It's just a flurry of ill-mannered people talking loudly over each other trying to prove a completely meaningless point. And I finally concluded that this is the result of decades of moral relativism. You realize that? We have lived for decades under the idea that what's right depends on the situation you're in and your personal perspective. This is how Western cultures live. We live in a prosperous culture. I mean, if you lived in an impoverished culture, you wouldn't see people sitting in their huts watching this drivel and going, oh, this is great, and people paying millions of dollars to what? To advertise in this. You don't have these discussions in societies that hold to an absolute idea of truth either, because here's the truth. We have to discern it. There's a way to do this. You don't have discussions in places where people are completely impoverished. They're subsistence farmers. They're daily seeking today's meal just to survive. Is it any wonder that we as Americans struggle with the idea of sin? Is it any wonder that we struggle just with the concept of sin? If the truth is left to the individual, sin is defined by personal preference, not by authoritative and absolute truth. That is a problem. Unwittingly, the American church has become immersed in this relativism regarding sin. It's everywhere around us, everywhere you go. You do you, bro. I'm like, what? No! I have to live by something. I can't just do me and you do you, because what happens if you're a maniac? Or I'm a maniac, right? We have this huge problem. So something has to define sin for us, but we just keep going out there and defining it. So we have competitive perspectives on sin. And this morning, we need to get our perspective on sin corrected. We need to get it righted. There are two broad categories of worldly perspectives on sin that compete with the biblical perspective. And the first says that sin is no big deal. It's just no big deal. Who cares? I get to determine what's right for me. You get to determine what's right for you. That means that everything is available to us to do. When the individual is the final arbiter of what is true or false, sin can be defined as no big deal. God's perspective at that point is irrelevant. Within this viewpoint, there are three fundamental ideas we want to talk about. The first one, it says that sin is no big deal, is that sin is a myth. Sin's just a myth. Our culture has numerous mythological characters, and I know just how upsetting this will be for some of you, so brace yourselves as I list some. Santa, the Easter Bunny, unicorns, honest politicians, and flying monkeys, to name a few. Okay, you got that? All right, okay, good. Many of us view sin the same way we view these mythical figures. It's quaint, it's appropriate during the Dark Ages, it's appropriate for these epic movies, it's appropriate for old school folks, it's fine for children and the weak-minded, but sin is a myth. This perspective of sin sees God as a mythological deity no different than Zeus or any of the other Greek gods or any other god that might be in literary experiences. A literary god from another age that has little relevance for my daily life, and it views sin in the same exact perspective. Great for history, not so great for now. Is it real? Nah, not at all. It's just a myth. Others say that sin is naughty. It's naughty. It's almost ridiculous to say that word, isn't it? It's naughty. When we view sin this way, we're thinking that sin is merely rebelling against a list. Naughtiness is temporarily exhilarating to human beings. I got away with it. It's thrilling to think that we got away with something. The New Testament book of Hebrews calls us the fleeting pleasures of sin in Hebrews 11:25. It's almost as if we view God in this case as the implacable teacher who has this rule, this list of 10 rules on the board, and just sitting there waiting to crack us upside the head, should we do something wrong? That's a pretty poor view of God. It's a pretty poor view of sin as well. Naughtiness sees God as this overly strict teacher begging for an opportunity to punish us. And the rules make no sense. So the relationship of the teacher and the students is often shallow. The students are constantly challenging the veracity of the list of rules. I mean, why do we have rules like don't run with scissors? I run with scissors all the time. Oh, it's all fun until somebody gets impaled, right? There are reasons we have rules, but because the naughtiness scale is there, it's all fun until somebody gets caught. So the naughtiness is this exhilarating idea of sin. Let's do this until we get caught. We'll face the music, but because we really don't have a relationship with the teacher, nor do we want one, what does it matter anyways? Sin's no big deal. The final fundamental that suggests that sin is no big deal says that sin is fun and obedience is boring. Sin is fun, obedience is boring. Of course, this perspective views God as a cosmic killjoy. I mean, God's entire existence in this perspective of sin is to ruin your fun. Wow, what a lousy view of God. It assumes that God's ultimate purpose is just to stamp out all enjoyment in life by placing unthinkable restrictions on us, then making the consequences so intense that they're not even thinkable. Why would a kind, loving father want to ruin my fun? Would he really do that to me? Well, this entire perspective is about soothing our consciences, deadening our senses to the reality of sin, and giving us excuses to do whatever we please in pursuit of happiness and in pleasure. The second category kind of goes hand in hand with this. It's no big deal, and then it's not my fault. I sinned, and it's not my fault. In our natural condition, we humans are not fond of taking responsibility for our behavior. And the category is as old as sin itself. Genesis chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 says, "And God said, 'Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' And the man said," what? Is it underlined up there? I did not yeah, okay. The woman, you, put here with me. She gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Okay, God, she did it, and you did it. If you hadn't given me her, this would not have happened. I mean, he blames it on God, and then he obviously blames it on her because, well, she was tempted while I was standing there saying nothing and doing nothing, and she handed me the fruit, and I just took it. Seriously, it's blame shifting. This category says, first of all, sin is psychological. It's blame shifting. Now, I'm treading on thin ice here. Does sin have a significant psychological component? You bet it does. In fact, it has a significant physiological component because every time we sin, we're exhilarated and the neurons that cause addiction are fired up, and the more we sin, the more addicted we become to it, and then we have all kinds of relational and emotional problems. So we have a physiological problem, we have a psychological problem, yes, but psychology of sin can also be used as our excuse to sin and continue to sin. This perspective assumes that sin is a disorder that a person can do nothing about, and that's the critical component. It's in my mind, and there's nothing I can do about it. It places the individual in a helpless condition. I'm just helpless. I'm sinning, and that's what can I do about it? It's a disorder. If sin is psychological and it's a disorder, then I can't be expected to do anything about it. And how could God or anyone else hold me accountable for my actions when those actions flow out of a disorder? Often this perspective blames parents, the environment, society, the church, God for their sin, right? It's a disorder. Somebody else did this to me. Therefore, I can't be held accountable for it. It's not my fault. It's not my fault also says sin is biological. I was made this way. The claim is that what God calls sinful is genetic. And since it came to me through my family's DNA, I can't do a thing about it. In fact, you know, because I can't do anything about it, and I'm helpless to do anything about it, then I might as well celebrate it. There's no reason to feel bad about it. There's no reason to feel shame about it. There's no reason to accept responsibility for it. God, Mother Nature, my family, all did this to me. Wow. It's not my fault. So God caused it or designed it. It's not my fault, so my parents, my environment caused it. I'm meant to be this way. I'm helpless to do anything about it. God, nature, or someone, or something else is responsible. There it is. It's the same old what? Blame shifting. I did this, but it's somebody else's fault. Those are the two broadest categories of worldly perspectives on sin, and they constantly compete with the truth. Constantly in competition with the truth. And the truth is this: sin is deadly serious. It's deadly serious. So the world has all kinds of perspectives, and that's just a very narrow perspective on it, right? Designed to make us think that sin is no big deal, it's not our fault. But according to Jesus in Matthew 5, 29 and 30, sin is graphically serious. In fact, this idea is so important again that he repeats it in Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 through 9. Did you hear what Jesus said in those verses? If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Anybody here ever greedily look at some form of something and say, I have to have that, I wish I had that, or you looked at your neighbor's stuff, their spouse, their relationships, and you just said, I'm jealous of that stuff. If you have, what does Jesus say? Gouge it out. Wow, wait a minute. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. You're better off maimed than headed to hell. Oh, but Pastor, doesn't he doesn't mean that literally, does he? Well, no, I understand that. We understand that Jesus is using hyperbole here. He's stating his case graphically to get us to take sin seriously, but don't dismiss what he says just because he's using hyperbole. The problem that we have when he uses stuff like this, these graphic images, is that we pause and we go, oh, he doesn't mean that, and then we stop with that. Well, what does he mean? He means take it seriously. Your eternal destiny is on the line. Remember last week we talking about sin and a definition of sin. Sin is being at odds with God, being distanced from God because of our actions. Sin is breaking the heart of God, right? Sin is deadly serious. We cannot afford to be at odds with God. We cannot afford to be distanced from Him. This is deadly serious. We have to ask ourselves if we are willing to take drastic steps to deal with sin. If a relationship is causing you to sin, are you willing to exit the relationship to save your soul? Well, Pastor, that seems a bit extreme. Gouge it out. Cut it off. Here's application. Don't blind yourself and maim yourself. Do what? Get rid of the influence that draws you to sin. If your internet subscription is opening doors of temptation to sin, will you cancel it? Well, that's extreme. Eternity with God or hell? Whew. If looking in your mirror causes you to swell with arrogance, will you cover the mirror and take it down? Well, that's crazy. Well, if you're arrogant, it's not. If your conversations with certain people encourage gossip and slander, are you willing to say something to stop it or avoid the people who draw you into sin? Oh, man, come on. No. Gouge it out or cut it off. Deal with it severely. If you're tempted to lust after your neighbor's stuff and spouse, what will you do to correct your heart? Are you jealous of another's prosperity? What will you do to rip that temptation from your spirit so it doesn't ruin you? So it doesn't break the heart of God? It's dramatically serious. You see, when Jesus says, gouge it out and cut it off, He's telling us that sin demands drastic action. I trust the dear people in the kitchen that they bring me clean, clear water that is unpoisoned on a regular basis on Sunday, right? How much poison would be acceptable in my Sunday morning water? None. Because eventually it would build up in my system and kill me. Right? Same is true for our lives. How much sin is acceptable? None. Why? Because it builds up in our lives and it ruins us. It destroys us. It's so damaging that it has to be dealt with severely. Remove it at its source. So one author, I love this statement, correct your heart before it ruins you and your relationship with the Father. The biblical perspective on sin takes responsibility for breaking God's heart, and it resolves to stop disappointing our Heavenly Father, and it will take drastic action to make it happen. Tough choices. It's tough when you're sitting with friends over a cup of coffee or a meal and they're gossiping about other people to just stop and humbly say, you know, I don't think this really pleases the Lord the way we're talking here. We need to bow our heads and pray. I've seen that happen. It takes guts. It's drastic action. It's healthy. Because what? It brings everybody in the conversation up short. Boom. Right? Well, Pastor, I could never get rid of my sin or pleasing Father? Disappointment or smile? What do I want? I know what I want. I'm assuming I know what you want. We want the smile of Father God on our lives, do we not? We want the favor of God. So I'm going to choose to do what's right so that the Father smiles on me. It's interesting. If we go into Isaiah chapter 58, which we've been talking about in our fasting time early on. The people of God were fasting. They were doing all of this stuff to try and get God's attention. Why aren't you answering our prayers? Why aren't you hearing us? Why aren't you responding right away? And he says, because, you know, you're fasting, you're praying, and you're not changing. You go right back out, you oppress your workers, you go right back out into slander and gossip, you go right back out and do all the same old junk you were doing. You're sinning, you're displeasing me. And then when we choose to please him, right? The Lord will guide you all. I mean, these are the promises. If you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness. Your night will become like noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like well-watered garden, you know, like springs whose waters never fail. You will call on the Lord and he will answer you. It's a promise. If we begin to obey him rather than displease him, what will he do? He will answer our prayers. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. The prayer of a right living person is powerful and effective. I don't understand why God isn't answering my prayers. Let's start here. Are you living in obedience and pleasing him? Man, it's the first place to start. Because if we are, he promises to bless us with the answers. According to his will, obviously, right? Not according to our will. But he promises to bless us, to guide us, to keep us, to provide for us if we are living right. Sin demands drastic action. Anybody here ever just sit back and go, man, there must be more to this Christian life than I'm experiencing? None of you. Okay. Wow, I'm sorry. Let me put some anticipation in you. There is more than you're experiencing. And that comes through loving obedience to the Father. And it comes through honest soul searching. The conviction of sin is not dreadful, it's life-giving. Right? The Holy Spirit brings it up. He shows us. We turn. And if we turn and we obey, he blesses us. Wow, what a great thing to live in. Listen, there are all kinds of perspectives on sin. My guess is that some of the things I said this morning have tainted your view of sin. I'm guessing that. But there's only one view that matters. The Scripture is the only authoritative, absolute, helpful, life-giving perspective on sin. All of the other perspectives on sin, they lead to death because they say, it's not my fault and it's no big deal. When we view sin as deadly serious, we take it seriously. We root it out of our lives at whatever cost, and we resolve to quit breaking Father's heart. Trace, if you put the prayer points up there for us. This morning, what I'd like us to do is take some time to pray, and we have lots of time. The final verses of Psalm 139 invite the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts and to correct our perspectives on sin. It just simply says this, "Search me, God, and know me. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I don't want anything standing in the way of my relationship with the Father. It's a wonderful old hymn that we sing from time to time. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Not of this world's delusive dream. Nothing this world can offer should stand in the way of my relationship with Father. Because if there is, I'm not experiencing the goodness of God the way he intends it, and I am not flourishing the way he intends me to flourish. Jesus promised that we would have life and have it more abundantly. That's not just talking full wallets. That's talking a quality of life where human beings experience life as it was intended to be originally in creation. Face to face with God, enjoying his presence daily, fellowshipping and being friends with the Father. Man, that's a good life. And it's a lot more than many of us are experiencing presently. We need to take time and consider our ways. Natalie, would you come to the piano, please? And just quick direction. If you want to come down and pray, you feel free to come down and pray. If you want to walk the aisles and pray, you walk the aisles and pray. If you want to kneel down, sit, stand, whatever you want to do. But we need to take several moments today, and we need to seek the Lord. Say, search me, O God, and know me. See if there's anything in me that displeases you. I don't want any of the world's, it's no big deal and it's not my fault, operative. I want it's deadly serious and I'm going to root it out. Some of you, feel free to come and join me down here and pray. If you want to be seated, that's fine. But let's take 10, 15 minutes and just seek the Lord together, all right? middle of a passage of scripture that talks about the failings and the shortcomings of the nation of Israel, their complacency, their apathy, their sinfulness, and yet their religiosity. These wonderful words, Amos chapter 5, verse 24, it says, "But let justice or righteousness roll on like a river. Let righteousness roll like a never-failing stream." Right behavior and justice. Would you stand with me, please? Father, this morning, we know that your great desire is that right living would flow like a stream among us. And I pray that you'd help us to discern temptation, that you'd help us to see sin for what it really is, and to not cave in to the temptation to view sin as no big deal and as it's not my fault. The devil is crafty and he wants us to see it so lightly. And I pray that you'd help us to see it your way. We want to put a smile on your face this week. We want to live under the pleasure of your kindness rather than the discipline of your displeasure. Let righteousness roll like a mighty stream in our lives this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.